Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're finishing up Matthew chapter 9. And I will not hide it. I'm really looking forward to Matthew chapter 10. It's my favorite chapter in the Bible, and as far as I'm concerned, it is the chapter for this church, Matthew chapter 10. The calling of the 12 and the Lord telling the disciples what it's like and what to expect to walk with him. But until then, the end of Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 38. And for those who are listening by audio, I would encourage them to listen to the Proverbs in the first hour, because this is a continuation of Proverbs chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. The whole purpose of life is to experience Christ, period. It's not our human success. It's not fulfilling our human pleasure, but to experience Christ. And so in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, Matthew presents the ministry of the authority of Christ. This is the Jesus. When you and I come into trials and hard circumstances and difficult circumstances, this is the Jesus that we are asked to trust. He's the Jesus that heals the leper with a touch. He's the Jesus who heals the centurion's servant just with a word, and he's not even in the area where the servant is sick. He can just speak a word, and it's done. Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever, he raises her up so that she might serve. That night, they bring people who are demon-possessed and illnesses associated with demon possession. Is that he cast out all the demons, every single one of them, and healed every single person from the illnesses and sickness that they had as the effects of the demons. He's with the disciples out in the sea, and there's a storm arises, so much so that the boat is filling with water and the disciples are panicking. And Jesus stands up and tells them, have courage. You don't know how many times God's Spirit has repeated that over to me ever since we've taken that text. Lord, what would you have me do? Have courage. I'm with you. Not because of your human ability, but because Christ is in the boat with me. Have courage. Face life with courage. This is the Jesus who is powerful enough and strong enough and has authority over nature. All of nature, not just that which happens around our globe, but the entire universe. Paul says in Colossians, Jesus is the one that holds the whole universe together. Then there's the two demonics in the land of Gadara with about 2,000 demons in two people. So strong and so evil that they had to live out in the caves, naked, attacking people as they went by, and the townspeople went out to try to capture them and couldn't because they were so strong. They put them in chains and they broke the chains. But when Jesus shows up, he casts out all the demons, puts them in their right mind and they're clothed, and the townspeople come out and see them in this condition. This is the Jesus that we're asked to trust. And then in chapter 9, we saw the four men who brought their paralyzed friend and lowered him through the roof. And Jesus said, I'm going to heal this man just to show everybody that I have the authority to forgive sins upon the earth. And he tells them, take up your bed and walk. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? Anybody can tell you your sins are forgiven. But to show that authority, Jesus said, stand up and walk. And he stood up and took his bed and walked. Then we saw a ruler, Jairus, come to him and said, my daughter just now died. And so Jesus went to come with him. And as he's walking through the village with the throngs and the crowds around him, a woman who had been hemorrhaging, bleeding for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the hem of his garment. And she was instantly healed. Not just Jesus speaking a word, but he touches clothes. And then he arrives at Jairus' home and he raises up his dead daughter, showing his power over death. But then last time we studied about two blind men. There's more record and accounts of Jesus healing the blind than any other in the scriptures because of the spiritual blindness of Israel. And the blind men called out, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus healed them and presented them to the crowds, that this is what faith really is all about. For today, in verses 32 to 34, we have the healing of the dumb or mute man, someone who could not speak. I think it was interesting. I don't know if you ever watch America's Got Talent, but I was intrigued by an advertisement that said that a woman who was both deaf and dumb, who could not hear and could not speak, was going to try out for America's Got Talent. I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. And the way she did it, she perfected it by, she played musical instrument, but she can't hear. And what she does is she takes her shoes off and she hears the vibrations through the floor. And she finds the pitch. I don't even know how she finds the pitch. She's got two other people that play with her, and she sings. But she can't hear herself talk, and she doesn't know that she's singing correctly. And she's practiced this and practiced this and practiced this, and she's found the pitch, and when somebody gives her, okay, you know, from the outside, that's the pitch that you want. She's learned all of this, and she sang a song perfectly all the way through while playing a guitar. And I was amazed. But it's amazing what people can do with these types of challenges in their lives. Here's a man who was mute. He was unable to speak. And so, first of all, in verse 32, the circumstance. Now, while they were going out, that is passing by from the healing of the two blind men, look. The word behold is an interjection to point a finger and say, here's them passing through the crowd. Here's the crowd, but look right here. Look at this guy right here. They brought to him a mute man being possessed by a demon. So he was mute and unable to speak because of being demonically possessed. Not all sicknesses, as the Bible teaches, is because of demon possession. But Jesus dealt with both kinds. People who were sick and diseased experiencing health challenges, as well as people who were directly affected by demons. In this case, it was directly affected by a demon. We have an instance in Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 35, where Jesus came across a man who was both deaf and dumb, that is, unable to hear and unable to speak, just like the woman that I told you about. And so they brought him and said that he's deaf and he has a speech impediment. And so they petitioned the Lord to put his hand upon him. So Jesus took him aside, put his fingers in his ears. He spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and says, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. No demon possession, just a physical problem that this person had that Jesus healed. Not all sicknesses and diseases are a result of demons or demon possession. But in our instance, it was based on demon possession. Why is that important to us? Demon possession means this man is not a Christian. He doesn't belong to Christ. The Christ is actually freeing him from demons and delivering this man to himself and healing all of the effects of demon possession. A Christian cannot be demon possessed. As we explained to you before, to receive Jesus Christ means to receive his spirit into your spirit. So with his spirit there, a demon cannot occupy that space. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we're sealed on the outside by the Holy Spirit, so that demons cannot penetrate, cannot possess our spirit. They can harass us from the outside through circumstances and through the flesh, but they cannot possess a believer. So that's important to understand. All of the sicknesses and all the ailments that we experience as believers are not because of demon possession. It's because we live in this physical body and this physical world that is fallen in sin. We all get sick and we all die. That's the way the world is made to be. This man is mute, and he's possessed by a demon. The contrast of confessions. Verse 33, "And after the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke." And the first confession is by the crowds. "And the crowds marveled." The word thaumazo in the Greek literally means to be amazed, to be awestruck, to be struck out of your mind. And it's interesting that these are the same crowds that have been following Jesus. They listen to him teach. They're following him. They're seeing all the miracles. They're amazed. They talk to each other about it. But they never surrender. People believe in the miracle working authority of Christ. But that step that we talked about the first hour of surrendering to Christ will not do. They marveled, saying that never did it appear this way in Israel. This has never happened in Israel before. But of course, it gets the religious leaders all worked up. Here's the contrast in confession, verse 34. "But the Pharisees were saying," the Pharisees being that legalistic sect of the Jewish religion, "and they were saying," it's an imperfect tense in the verb that means they were continually saying this. We will see as we get into chapter 12 and beyond that this is what they're continually going to say from now on. They have to say something about the miracle of Jesus. First of all, he is casting out the demons in the ruler of the demons. So they're saying that Jesus has demonic power to cast out the ruler of the demons himself. Well, two things. First of all, they are confirming the miracle. They're confirming that the demon was cast out. But they're just attributing it to the wrong source. They can't attribute it to be of God, then they're going to have to submit. He is casting out the demons in the ruler of the demons. In chapter 12, verse 24, we're told the name of the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul, which is from the word Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. So named because the Jews named the Philistines, that's the name of their god. They said, our God's name is Yahweh, and your God's name is Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, or the dung heap. So they were mocking their God. But in chapter 12, verse 24, they're going to bring that over and attribute it to be Jesus. Yeah, that's the Philistines' God, Beelzebub. That's who you're casting demons out by the power of. So you have two contrasting confessions now. You have people that have to either say it's the Lord, but it's interesting, they confess, this is marvelous, this is amazing, but they don't surrender. You have another confession where they attribute the very work of Jesus to be of the devil. So then the circumstance, we have now the teaching of the harvest. Now that's all there is to this, because this is setting the scene for us, coming up in the next couple of chapters. Verses 35 to 38, the teaching of the harvest. This is very dear to my heart, and I've talked about it to someone this week about messages given in another church where they were trying to get people to volunteer and start doing missionary work. This is a very interesting section. It's interesting we should be taking this at this very time. The circumstance in verse 35, and Jesus was going around all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness among the people. A lot of good information here. First of all, Jesus was going around all the cities and villages. The difference between a city and a village, a city had a walled fortress around it, and the villages were wide open. So that's the difference between a city and a village. Secondly, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that in Galilee, where Jesus was going around from city to village, that there were some 200 cities and villages in this area at the time. They were within a 40 by 70 mile area, and the smallest village was 15,000 people jammed into these villages. So in all of Galilee, there contained more than 3 million people at the time Jesus was going around from city to village. Just so you get a picture in your mind, there's a lot of people being exposed. And I'm going to give you a factual statement here in a moment right from the text itself that makes the miracles that he's performing even that much more important. Jesus was going around all the cities and the villages. He was doing three things. First of all, he was teaching in their synagogues. I found the word synagogue an interesting word. It means a gathering place. The synagogue was the temple where Jews were gathered. As a matter of fact, you didn't have to have a temple. All you had to do was have 10 Jewish men. You could have a synagogue. Some of them met down by a river. Some met out at a park. But you had a synagogue or a gathering if you had at least 10 Jewish men. Well, these synagogues, it's interesting. I don't know if you're familiar with Yiddish. Yiddish is what Jews speak today. It is a combination of German and Hebrew. It's called Yiddish. Well, in Yiddish, the word for synagogue is the word skul, S-K-U-L. It's where we get our English word school from. So the synagogue was a school. It's where people went and studied the law. It's where they held school for the kids in the synagogue, at the synagogue. It's where the men went to study the law, like in Acts chapter 17, where they went to study the Talmud and the Torah together. So Jesus went teaching in the synagogue. So you can imagine this was a center for education and a center for learning. And Jesus was going around teaching. And the word teaching is a present participle showing it was a continuous action. Going from synagogue, gathering place, and gathering place, continually teaching in all of the cities and all of their villages. Secondly, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. Preaching is for the non-believer. Preaching the gospel of the good news, calling on people to repent and to receive Christ. That's the preaching of the gospel. The teaching of the gospel is for believers. When we get together, we teach the word. Now, I also know and understand that many churches, all they do is preach the gospel, even to saved people. And not many people get taught, and not many people grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, always giving the salvation message. But teaching is for believers, which is interesting. I'm also aware of the fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, that Paul says that there is a necessity that there be a division in the church. You see, when you preach the gospel to the unsaved, when a person responds to Christ, that person is being divided out. There are only two kinds of people in the world, people that belong to Christ and people who don't. There are only two families in the world, the family of Christ and the family that belongs to Satan. There are only two kinds of families spiritually, divided up spiritually. And when you preach the gospel and someone responds to Christ, that person is drawn out of the family of the world and into the family of Christ. There's a division that takes place. That person is no longer part of the world. Well, it is interesting because 1 Corinthians 11:19 says that in the body of Christ, there is a division that takes place with teaching. Paul says it's necessary for there to be division in the body of Christ so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. You don't know how many times I have had, and it's been a challenge to me, to stand on what God's word says and prove me wrong. Because if you can't prove it wrong, here's what God's word says, and it exposes. It's happened so many times over the last couple of weeks with new people participating with us in ministry. It's debates and discussions and questions about certain doctrines and about certain spiritual experiences where we've had to come back and say, where does God's word say that? It exposes it. And then show them what God's word says. Now, I'll show you what God's word says. Now, am I showing you the truth about what God's word says? Am I showing you the truth that it does not say what you say? Exposure. See, we have this human social unity among not only social life in the world, but among the body of Christ today. Let's not be divided. The Bible says it is necessary for there to be a division so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest, revealed. The wheat is among the tares. There are the true believers, genuine believers among the false believers. And Paul says it is necessary for that to be revealed. The third thing Jesus did, listen to this now, healing every disease and every sickness among the people. Every disease and every sickness. That means in the Palestine area, we're talking about almost 3 million people. Every sickness and every disease was healed. Well, you talk about a sign. You talk about authority. Every sickness and every disease among the people was healed. the authority of Christ. You say, well, what happened? Disease came back and sickness came back. That's why I emphasize to you that every miracle that Jesus performed in John chapter 6, he called it a sign. Not a promise, a sign of his authority. Every person that he healed, every person that he raised from the dead eventually died. It was not to promise that people would not die, would never get sick again. That is what I call the gospel of the preservation of the flesh. Never meant to be. And by preserving the flesh, I'm preserving my own lust and my own desires. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 36, the compassion. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion concerning them, because they were wearied and thrown down and like sheep not having a shepherd. What motivated Jesus to do this, to manifest himself through healing and his authority? He had compassion for them. Now, the word compassion in Greek is the word splunknos. I'm waiting for somebody to say kazutite. Splunknos is the viscera, the intestines. And it is interesting because the Greeks used the body parts, the stomach and the surrounding organs, they believed represented the seat of emotion in a person's life. So they would name certain things, like receiving Jesus into your heart. Well, the heart, of course, is the center muscle that pumps blood. But the heart is also a person's spirit, the center of a person's life. So the viscera, or intestines, that compassion was supposed to be something that's below the surface, something that's from the gut, so to speak, the real thing, the genuine thing. And so that's the word used here for compassion. Jesus had compassion, not some fleshly surface feeling for people, but something down deep inside. He was moved concerning them. And the reason why is because they were wearied and thrown down. They were victims of the religious leadership. They were like sheep as not having a shepherd. The shepherds were not leading them. The shepherds were not feeding them. In fact, they were the victims of the religious leaders. Back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, it tells us, in quoting of Micah 5:2, about Jesus, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least amongst the governors of Judah. For out of you shall come a governor who shall shepherd my people Israel." Jesus is their shepherd. He has come and he has seen the sheep scattered. They're weary. They're thrown down. They're victims of abuse. And he had compassion for them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Peter, in mentioning about salvation in Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2, verse 25, "For we were as sheep going astray, but we are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls." Every human being is looking for their shepherd. They're empty, going astray, lost, wearied, and thrown down by life. They're looking for Christ, trying to fill that void with anything or anybody except Christ himself. He's our creator. He was made to be our shepherd, and he calls his sheep to himself. Verse 37, the condition. "Then he said to his disciples, indeed, the harvest is great, but the workers are few." He's got a couple of million people there. He sees them all as being wearied and thrown down, crushed, by life and abused by religious leaders. And he says to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. The harvest is great. See, it's an ongoing harvest even now. Back in John chapter 4, verse 35, you remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well? And when she realized that she was speaking to the Messiah, she ran back into town and told the townspeople, come and see the Messiah. He's told me all things that ever I did. And so the townspeople began to come out. Here they came in their white robes, coming out through the fields to see Jesus and his disciples. And in John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus says to the disciples, do you not say that there's 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The white-robed people coming up the field. He said, look at the harvest coming. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. And then the last verse, which is what I've been leading up to, something that means a lot to me. What are we to do about this? Is Jesus trying to get people to volunteer? Is Jesus trying to motivate people to get to work? Be workers for the harvest? Look at the command. Pray. And the Greek word is more specific than prayer. Specific petition. Petition, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, so that he might send out workers into his harvest. What are we to do about this? You don't know over the years the frustration I have gone through in complaining to God to say, why are there only a few people doing the Lord's work? And everybody else is either too busy or not interested. And it has nothing to do with that at all. Pray to the Lord of harvest that he might send out. You see, you can't volunteer for God's work. He never asked for volunteers. He sends people out. You cannot volunteer. The Lord has to send someone. And right now, there is a big movement in the body of Christ, in the church. I hear it over the internet. I read about it in books, in articles. I'm hearing it all the time now. There's a big motivational push to get more people involved in what we call the great missionary effort to reach the world for Christ. Opposite of what Jesus said. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 is the main text that people are using today. In the church at Antioch, the Holy Spirit told the church, separate for me Barnabas and Paul for the work of service as missionaries. From that, people are taking off and saying, we need to be more missionary-minded. We need to start training people to be missionaries. We need to start sending them out like the early church did. Well, the early church didn't do that. The Holy Spirit said, separate me a couple of guys. You see, the Lord called them and the Lord sent them out. They didn't volunteer. The church didn't train them. The church didn't do it. The church laid hands on them and sent them on their way because of the Holy Spirit. But that's how people twist the scriptures to put more pressure on people to get busy in church work. When in reality, it's not what the scripture says at all. It says we're to pray. Pray that God would send people. People can't volunteer. People can't do it with their own human effort, even if they wanted to. It must be the Spirit of God. Now, all of this is in preparation for Matthew chapter 10, because he's going to call the 12 together to be apostles in chapter 10. And he's going to send them out, all in answer to this prayer. The Lord is calling and the Lord is sending. And with it, he presents what it's like to serve the Lord and to walk with the Lord. That's Matthew chapter 10, and we'll get into that next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the exactness and the truth of your word and its application by your Spirit. Our human logic and reason has been trained to think humanly, to think according to our own beliefs, how logically and reasonably we think things should be. But in reality, this is a Christ-centered gospel, not a man-centered gospel. It is Jesus Christ who calls. It is Jesus Christ who sends. It is the authority of Jesus Christ that ministers through those that he calls. We pray that you would help our hearts and minds in not becoming lazy and thinking, well, the Lord hasn't called me nor sent me, but in reality, he has called me to be a disciple. What does it mean to walk with Christ? What does it mean to be his disciple? We pray that you would teach us these things, to help us to understand these things in the culture and times in which we live, because we know that Jesus only called one kind of person, and that's a disciple. Not a Christian, not a church member, but a disciple to walk with him. As we continue to dig deeper into and study further and deeper into the teachings of our Lord and Savior, we pray that you would make these things manifest to us, reveal them to us, and bring them to the depths of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.